It's been 5 weeks since we last looked at 1 Thessalonians, and at that time we were looking at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, as you may recall, and we were considering the wisdom of observing the life of Christ and the lives of godly Christians in order to learn from them about how to live the Christian life ourselves. We concluded that Sunday's teaching with a reminder that we ourselves also ought to be an example of godly, sensible living to those around us to help them find the way. I want to read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians because it's been a while since we've been in this book, and we will talk about just the last three verses. Actually, we won't get to the last one, but we'll do 8 and 9 today. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything to anyone, to give any testimony about how you're living your life. For they themselves already know, they report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we are your children, your people. And so I call upon you today to speak to us. Give us ears to hear what you want us to hear, minds to grasp what you want us to grasp, and make the message clear to each of us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 8, Paul writes these words, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Just by way of reminder, because we covered this the first week that we started this letter, Macedonia and Achaia were located in what is now called Greece. Macedonia was a province that covered much of the northern and central portion of Greece. If you look it up on a map on the internet, you'll see the area of Macedonia. And the city of Thessalonica was a major port city in that region. Achaia was a province that covered the southern part of Greece, the end of the peninsula, so to speak, and Corinth was its capital. Now, there's two main points I want us to consider from verse 8. The first one is reputation. And the second one is evangelism. And we're going to begin with reputation. Reputation is a powerful friend or foe. A good reputation is neither easily nor quickly earned. It takes time to gain a good reputation. And yet a good reputation can be tarnished or lost in moments. When a good reputation is tarnished or ruined, it often takes longer to change it for the better than you want. You want people to think well of you soon after having ruined your own reputation. They won't. It takes them time to be certain that you've really changed, that you aren't what your reputation says you are. And once you've tarnished your reputation and you're changing it for the better, if you make one mistake or take a step backward during that process of change, I can pretty much assure you that the people around you, at least one of them, will say, "See, nothing's changed." I find that that's pretty upsetting to people. I've heard the complaint over and over again from folks who are wanting to change their reputation, are working hard at it, and they make one mistake, and people, especially those closest to them, just figure they're never going to be different. They're always going to be what this bad reputation says they are. Well, my advice is patiently accept this part of the change process, because I'm the one who ruined my own reputation and you're the one who ruined your reputation. Bear with it. It's part of the process of gaining a good reputation again. Your reputation is made up of people's view of you, and specifically their view of your character. For example, people evaluate your reputation based on such things as honesty, responsibility, dependableness, sensibleness, love, kindness, humility, your work ethic, and even your follow-through. Do you complete tasks? Of course, there's a lot of other things that go into making up our reputation, but I'm just giving you a short list. And the message of verse 8 is that the Thessalonian believers had gained a good reputation within the larger Christian community. And they did this for several reasons. And I'm going to give you some. And these all come from this letter. Their good reputation came from a quick and seemingly wholehearted response to the gospel while being persecuted for such a response. You see, they didn't respond to the gospel in the easy good times of life, nor when tragedy is struck and they were looking for something to make their life better or to comfort them. They were being persecuted for responding to the gospel, and yet they still responded quickly and wholeheartedly. They gained a good reputation because of their repentance from worshiping and serving idols. They went from idol worship to God worship. That was culturally unheard of. And probably for some of them, their families were very unhappy with them for doing that. They gained a good reputation because of their commitment to go in this new direction of worshiping and serving God in spite of the cost. And of course, there was their deliberate choice to imitate the life of Jesus Christ. They made it their aim to live like Christ, to be a Christ one, and to imitate the lives of Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. And as we read in the first chapter, part of their good reputation came from their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Now, I don't suppose these believers were perfect. or fully mature at the time Paul wrote this letter. Yet their faith in God and their pursuit of godliness was so wholehearted and sincere that they were considered by those who heard about them as being the kind of godly Christians you would look up to in spite of any failings or weaknesses they might have. I don't know of a perfect believer. And we can read marvelous stories of believers who did marvelous things, but those believers still went home. They still had a spouse, most likely, and children. So they probably made mistakes, and yet they lived a life that was such, in spite of their failings, that was such a godly life that we look up to them and we use them as a model for our own lives. So this brings me to a question. What about you? And maybe more importantly, what about me? What is my reputation? What is my reputation in my home with my spouse and my children and my grandchildren? What is my reputation in my workplace, among my fellow believers, among my friends? What about my reputation with my neighbors? And we could go on and on. How do people see you? The reality is, you have a reputation. I have a reputation. And the question is it good? Mediocre? Bad? Or mixed? Which brings us to the most important truth of all about reputations. We are Christians. We are God's children. We are part of the body of Christ, the family of God. And as such, we represent God and the Christian community in the world around us. And it is for this reason that we ought to work hard at building a good reputation, not just for ourselves, that's important, but for the sake of God's honor and the honor of Christianity in the world. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, your good deeds, your actions, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's having a good reputation that brings glory and honor to God. Again, this doesn't mean we shouldn't seek a good reputation for our own sake. We should. But I want to at least leave you with the idea, the truth, in my opinion, that more important than a good reputation for our own sake, since we're believers, is a good reputation for God's sake and for the sake of the church, for the sake of the body of Christ. I've told you this story before, and I just want to mention it because it helped me see something so clearly. And this took place a number of years ago with a fellow I played tennis with. He was 10 years my senior. He's now passed. But raised in a so-called Christian home. Father was a Baptist elder. Used to beat him with a 2x4, he said. And he hated Christians. His idea of Christianity was only negative, only bad. He could only see Christians as terrible people. The more I talked with him, the more I would remind him that in spite of his experience with this Christian or that Christian, here's what the Bible said. Here's what God called us to be. And the more I did that, finally he got to the place where he said, "I'm not talking about you when I bring this up. I'm talking about other Christians." My point is that I needed a good reputation with him as far as Christianity goes in order to have a reasonable witness to him. And I was lumped into all the other Christians at first, when we first started these conversations. And that brings me to the second thing that I want to talk about, which is evangelism. You see, our personal reputation and the reputations of Christians at large either helps or hurts our evangelistic efforts. Paul said that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from these Thessalonian believers. And we learn from this letter that it sounded forth in word and in deed. In other words, these Thessalonian believers lived the word of the Lord and spoke the word of the Lord to those they encountered in the daily affairs of life. I don't know that any of them traveled beyond the city of Thessalonica. Some may have, but we don't know that. But one of the significant things about this city and these believers is that Thessalonica was a port city on a major trading route. In other words, traders would be coming and going all the time, passing through Thessalonica, which means the locals, and that would include the Thessalonian believers, would be doing business with the traders on a repeat basis. They would see them again and again. And this would give these believers repeated opportunities to both live the Christian life in front of these traders and speak the gospel to them in a business setting. I think there's two areas where it is easy for us to fall short in our Christian life. One is in the home and the other is in the business world. The home is where we tend to think we can finally relax and be ourselves. And it turns out that ourselves aren't so glorious, aren't so good. And we need to bring ourselves into the conformity to the likeness of Christ so that we are godly at home. And in the business world, there's money, there's power, there's fame, there's whatever else to be gained. And it is easy to forsake God's ways in that environment. These believers are living out their faith and speaking the teachings, the words of Christ in a business environment, which is a pretty good place to do evangelism. One of the things that came out of this is that their reputation spread. Why? Because these traders were on a trading route. They were passing through, going other places. And they took the stories, the experiences, the observations with them. The Thessalonians never had to leave the city to spread the gospel. Because anyone who received the word, became a believer, and continued on their path as a trader would take the gospel with them. One of the points I hope we can see here is that talking to people about Jesus Christ, about the living way, about faith in Christ, about repentance, about a godly life, has the probability of going beyond just that person because they touch other people as well. And that is the ripple effect of the gospel. So here again, I ask, what about you and what about me? You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you can intentionally and thoughtfully be the light of Christ before those you live with, live near, work with, do business with, or deal with in a marketplace that you repeatedly visit. I don't do the shopping in our family. Barbie does. I do repeatedly visit on some occasion fast food restaurants, so I get to know people in them. And that gives me an opportunity to speak to them, to talk to them about the way of the Lord, because I get to know them. And my guess is you get to know people as well in your shopping, in your gas station. I had a running conversation with a gas station owner for probably 8 years. As I passed that same gas station, I quit going that route after the eighth year. But during those 8 years, I would always stop there, either get gas or buy a Payday candy bar. And I had 10, 15-minute conversations with this gentleman who was a Muslim, and we talked frequently about the way of God. My only point is, you don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism. But you can speak to people you run into again and again and demonstrate before them the way of God. As for your reputation being tied to your evangelism, I want to remind you that how you live in front of people, how you deal with them, how you verbally present the gospel, your attitude when presenting it, these are all part of your reputation. And it's a reputation that either helps or hurts your evangelistic efforts. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." I want you to notice that Paul is not giving reasons for turning from God, from idols to God, with this statement, but he is doing something that I think is important. And that is, he's helping you see that they turned from something that was dead to something that was alive. From something that wasn't truly a God, to something that was truly a God. And that's an important distinction. Having said that, I want you to notice the theme of repentance in this phrase, because that's what we talked about last Sunday. How they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They repented. They turned around and went in a different direction. You see, these believers made the decision to turn from worshiping and serving idols to worshiping and serving God. And I would remind you that they repented in the midst of being persecuted for making such a decision. And the important thing here is that they heard the gospel. Apparently, they went away and thought about what they heard. And they began to recognize that the gods they were serving were not only incapable of doing anything for them, but they began to recognize, and this is an important part of this message and part of the message of the Old Testament, they began to recognize that idol worship included a system of beliefs, a system of ceremonies, a system of practices that did far more harm than good to them personally, their families, their community, and the world. You see, idol worship comes with a whole parcel of baggage that is evil, not good. And so they turned from something that they began to recognize as evil to something that they realized was good. So I want to talk about idol worship for the rest of the time today. Most idols are inanimate objects. They have no life of their own, which means they cannot do anything for you in spite of what you believe about them. You can believe whatever you want about them, they're still an inanimate object that can't do anything for you. And those idols which have some form of life in them, such as the sun, maybe a tree or an animal, they still lack the ability to do what God has done and continues to do for those who worship and serve him. They may not be inanimate as a stone or wood idol is, but they still can't do anything like God can do for you. The reality is, idol worship makes no rational or logical sense. I want to say that again because I want to bring this down to us. Idol worship makes no rational or logical sense. Yet because people believe idols help them, or because they like the benefits that come along with idol worship, or because they fear what will happen if they don't worship the idol, people do what is irrational and illogical. However, in spite of that, in spite of it being irrational and illogical, idol worship in one form or another is widespread in our world. In fact, it is so widespread that it can be found among those who worship and serve the true and living God, Jehovah Elohim. Do you believe that? We see this mixture of religious practices among the Israelites in the Old Testament. They had the temple, they had the priests and Levites, they had the sacrifices, they had the law of Moses, they had the feast days and the fast days. And they used all these things to worship God, to worship Jehovah. And yet, they often also worshipped in the high places. They kept the Asherah poles, and they worshipped the various Baals. Baal is a name for a god that represents new life. And there was not just one Baal. There were a variety of Baals. And they worshipped more than one of the Baals during the years that they worshipped idols. Now it's true, Jehovah worship was culturally first and foremost in their nation, among the Jewish people. And yet there were times when they worshipped Jehovah and an idol or two or three all at the same time. And though they kept their idol worship in a secondary position, they had the high places. They were, as it were, out of sight. They would go up to them. Though they kept their idol worship in a secondary position often, their idol worship was their go-to God when Jehovah wasn't enough for them. Fortunately, we are too advanced intellectually, scientifically, socially, and religiously to follow the mixed religious practices of the Israelites. Or are we? And I ask that of myself as well. A number of years ago, I had an experience. It was in the morning. I was sitting on a powered roller. I was talking to God about my life, which wasn't seeming to go as I wanted it to go, wasn't going so well spiritually. And I asked God why. And this was the second day that I had asked him why. Tell me why, God. And one of the things he said to me very clearly, at least in my opinion, was that I had an idol in my life. I won't tell you what it was, but it was genuinely an idol. I worshipped it. It was my go-to God when God himself wasn't enough. So, maybe we're not too advanced to worship idols. You see, I know out of my own life, I know the ease of mixing my religious practices, my worship of God, and my idol worship. And because of that, I'm going to ask you to seriously think with me about this very reality. Certainly, you can think about it in my life and wonder and maybe even tell me what's there. But I'm urging you to think about it in your own life. About 18 months ago, I reminded you of these words from A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And the words are this. This is what he wrote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And the reason for this is because we are not simply what we say or do, but what we, in the deepest reaches of our heart and mind, conceive God to be. Let me read that to you once more. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, and the reason for this is because we are not simply what we say or do, but what we, in the deepest reaches of our heart and mind, conceive God to be. Now, if we take Tozer's words as true, and I do, and if we apply this truth to the worship of any God, not just Jehovah, but any God, if we apply this truth to the worship of any God, then we begin to see just how powerfully the who or what we worship affects the way we think, speak, and live. See, the reality is, we order our lives according to our conception of the God or gods we worship and serve. On that morning, I realized the truth of that. I had not stopped to consider that reality before. But when God said that to me, I realized how powerfully that idol affected my life, how it drove me into certain behaviors, how it compelled me to be certain ways. You see, the God or gods we worship and serve color how we see life. It colors how we interpret events. It colors how we deal with people or how we do business, how we care for our neighbors, how we treat our spouse, how we raise our family, how we care for the poor and the needy. I grew up in a church that promoted missions, and it was a wonderful promotion. Every year we had 2 weeks of missionary conferences. Missionary speakers would come in and speak to us, and they would challenge us and encourage us to consider missions. And I remember as a high schooler becoming very aware that most of the parents in that church with high school kids were telling their kids, you don't want to go to the mission field, you want to get a job with GM or Ford or with Edison or some other company that's established where you have a good salary, you have growth potential, and you get retirement. Well, who is their God? We order our lives according to our conception of the God or gods we worship and serve. And we can serve and worship more than one God, sad to say. One interesting fact about this is that just as we can figure out what we really believe by observing how we live, in the same way we can figure out which God or gods we worship and serve by looking at how we live. For example, if you worship and serve Jehovah, it will show in such areas as your humility, integrity, general morality, helpfulness, fair and honest business practices, your treatment of others, especially those nearest and dearest, and your care for the genuinely needy and weakest among us. It will show up in these ways. But as I've said, Jehovah is not the only God that we can worship. Our culture pushes us to serve other gods. Therefore, it isn't uncommon for people to also, even in the church, also to worship and serve money, financial security, science, technology, medicine, doctors, personal freedom, which has become much more than personal freedom with proper constraints. It's become license in our day. They worship fame or entertainment, pleasure, power, and personal significance. We have to do something significant in life to have a sense of well-being. Maybe we should get to know God and live for God. Let that be the significant thing we do and see what God does with that. I believe that we can see the proof of all these other idols that have entered into our culture and our own lives, maybe. We can see the proof of this in how people live. Because who or what people worship and serve is revealed by how they live day by day. And that's true in my life, whether you see it or not. And it's true in your life, whether the rest of us see it or not. I'm well aware that this is true in my life. For when I carefully examine what I am valuing, what I am turning to for security or comfort or happiness, where I am finding significance or a sense of well-being, and if I am practicing any sin, when I carefully and thoughtfully examine those things, and I compare my findings to who God is and what His Word says, I'm able to see if, and if so, where I have invited an idol or even several idols back into my life. And if I have, then I am living a religiously mixed life, just like the Israelites of old. I may not worship an idol made of stone or wood, but it is an idol just the same. What about you? Having turned to God from serving idols, do you worship and serve only God? Or upon a careful examination of what you value, your home life, your closest relationships, your activities, your entertainment choices, your work ethic, or any of your business dealings, do you find there is an idol you never threw out? Or that you have invited an idol or two back in? I'm not suggesting that you have stopped worshiping and serving God. But given our human nature, given the pressures of our culture to conform to their values and practices, given the wealth of our nation, given the temptations of the devil, it isn't a difficult thing to see how tempting and easy it is to worship and serve one or two idols along with God. And so I ask just once more, is it possible you are mixing God worship with idol worship? The wonderful thing is, if you are, you can repent. You aren't trapped. You aren't stuck there. It isn't where you have to end up being. You can repent and take the action necessary to throw out the idol or idols and return to worshiping the true and living God alone.